The third stanza of that hymn tells us that in thy word we behold your glory. And so I invite you this morning to behold the glory of God in the word of God. You can turn in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians chapter 3. In a moment, we'll read verses 7 through 14. Well, actually, we'll read the entire chapter, but we'll focus on verses 7 through 14 as we, again, behold God's glory. We see the mystery revealed through the church. That's what we'll be focusing our attention upon this morning. Ephesians chapter 3 begins this way: "For this reason I, Paul, a prisoner for Christ Jesus on behalf of you Gentiles, assuming that you have heard of the stewardship of God's grace that was given to me for you, how the mystery was made known to me by revelation, as I have written briefly. When you read this, you can perceive my insight into the mystery of Christ, which was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, as it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. This mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, members of the same body, and partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. Of this gospel, I was made a minister according to the gift of God's grace, which was given to me by the working of his power. To me, though I am the very least of all the saints, this grace was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery, hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. This was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, in whom we have boldness and access with confidence through our faith in him. So I ask you not to lose heart over what I am suffering for you, which is your glory. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory, he may grant you to be strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now, to him who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen." On July 2nd, 1937, the last radio communication from Amelia Earhart was received. Amelia and her co-pilot, Fred Noonan, were attempting to fly across the Pacific Ocean, and they simply disappeared. After that day in July, the first female aviator to cross the Atlantic Ocean was never heard from again. It is believed that her plane crashed somewhere in the Pacific Ocean south of Japan. And despite the most extensive search for an aircraft by the U.S. government, her body nor her plane has ever been found. Now, caveat to that, my daughter informed me on the way to church this morning, not knowing I was going to mention Amelia Earhart, that the government has covered up, that they have found her and the mystery has been solved, but they just aren't telling anybody. Of course, there's been many rumors and conspiracy theories and things like that surrounding the disappearance of Amelia Earhart. But why I bring her up, for over 85 years, this has been one of the biggest unsolved mysteries in American history. But however, according to our text in Ephesians chapter 3, there is a far greater mystery for us to explore than Amelia Earhart, all the conspiracy theories, or any other mystery in all of history. Now, granted, the mystery that Paul focuses our attention upon is much different than what we typically think of as a mystery. So I'll ask you a question. Have you ever taken a scenic train ride? Maybe something like the Pikes Peak Cog Railway or the Royal Gorge Railroad. Becky and I got to do that a couple years ago for our anniversary. Georgetown Loop, maybe Silverton, Durango. Okay, so you're with me as far as the railroad going on a journey, and it's much less about a destination than it is about the scenery that you see as you're going on this journey. Well, today we're going to take a scenic train ride, if you will, through the first three chapters of Ephesians. And some of you just fell out of your chair like, man, that's going to take forever. Hang on. You'll enjoy the ride as you see the incredible sights. And you take note of the beautiful scenery. And along the way, I'll try to point out some prominent mountain peaks and other incredible points of interest. And some of these scenic train rides that I've mentioned, they do have a mystery theme. And our journey today will also have that focus. So I invite you, hop aboard the train. Behold the mystery that is revealed in Ephesians. And we're going to begin our scenic trek in the middle of this scenery, and then we'll loop back around. So look with me at, again, chapter 3 and verse 4. When Paul mentions the mystery of Christ in this verse, to what is he referring? And it may help us to look at another scene. So from this train, you might be able to see, before you even start moving, another place in Colossians. And so we'll look at Colossians chapter 1, in verse 25. As Paul is talking about the afflictions that he has suffered for the sake of Christ's body, that is the church, of which I became a minister, verse 25, according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them, God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So not much of a mystery, is it, when it's revealed right away? I mean, he's defining it and then goes on to describe what this mystery is in verses 4 through 6. The mystery was not made known to the sons of men in other generations, like in the Old Testament, but it has now been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit. The mystery is that the Gentiles are fellow heirs. That denotes a legal benefit. They are the same body, which denotes a family benefit. And they are partakers of the promise in Christ Jesus through the gospel. So the summary is that the Gentiles now have all of the covenant benefits that the Jews have, and they are put together in an assembly called the church. So you could say that the mystery that is being revealed is the church and how it came about. Now, Paul has been appointed as a minister of this gospel given to him by the working of God's power to proclaim primarily two different things, according to the text. Number one, to proclaim to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Now, you'll notice Paul's language throughout is very, oxymoronic. When you have unsearchable riches, does it do any good to try to search them out? And yet that's exactly what Paul is doing. He is proclaiming these unsearchable riches of Christ. And then number two, he is to bring to light for everyone what is the plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things. So his stewardship, his assignment or mission, if you will, is to shed light upon the mystery. And so these three chapters, that's exactly what Paul is doing to the Ephesian church, is shedding light, if you will, illuminating the mystery. You might ask, why was this Paul's ministry? Wasn't he primarily a church planter or missionary? Or maybe a great theologian? Wasn't Paul a prolific writer? Yes, to all of those things, but his primary purpose was to reveal the mystery of Christ according to God's grace and the Holy Spirit working in him. For what purpose? Well, you look at verse 10, which, by the way, tour guide hat on, is one of those monumental peaks that the train is going by. So look at this monumental peak, verse 10. The purpose to reveal the mystery is so that through the church, the manifold or many-colored wisdom of God might now be made known to rulers and authorities in heavenly places. And note in verse 11, this is according to the eternal purpose that has been realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. There are a couple details to note. When you first see a scene, you might not take it all in. And some people point out specific things. Well, let me point out a couple of specific things in verses 10 and 11. The conjunction beginning verse 10, so that. This is a conjunction pointing to purpose. And I point it out because it's elsewhere, two other significant times in the text, in the three chapters. And it is significant in the way that it points to God's purpose for something. In verse 11, we read that this eternal purpose that God has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord. And the word realized there is a very interesting word. I couldn't find it anywhere else in the Greek New Testament. But it's the same word in the Septuagint, the Greek Old Testament, that's translated showbread. So it's pretty interesting that this word that is referring to the showbread in the temple is referencing God's eternal purpose, showbreaded in Christ Jesus our Lord. Of course, this is interesting, could definitely warrant further exploring. And it's certain that Paul's choice of words are no accident here under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Unfortunately, the nature of this journey doesn't permit an extended stay on any specific scene that we're looking at. So you may want to go back and look at this scene once again to study out the idea of the showbread in referencing Jesus Christ our Lord. So you might say, why is the mystery of Christ in the gospel being revealed at this point in time? And the answer is very clear here. It is so that God will receive glory through the church. So that God will receive glory through the church. And how does that happen? Well, let's continue on our journey and go through these first three chapters of Ephesians and the context here. You could say, as you look at these three chapters, that they are made up of a hymn and a prayer, pretty simply. A hymn and a prayer. They reveal the mystery of Christ in the gospel. And they do so by unfolding the mystery to us layer by layer, showing us what God is doing by Christ Jesus in the church for his glory for all time. Just layer upon layer as we go through this hymn and this prayer. So let's first look at what Paul's hymn reveals of the mystery. It's found here in chapter 1, verses 3 through 14. And note as we drive by, as the train goes by, note the Trinitarian structure of this hymn. Stanza 1 in verses 3 through 5, what do we see? We see that God the Father elects, predestines, and adopts us according to the purpose of his will. And then in verse 6, there's somewhat of a chorus to the praise of his glorious grace. We get a stanza 2, starting in verse 7, that Christ Jesus redeems us through his blood, forgives our trespasses. The Father lavishes us with grace, makes known to us the mystery of his will, fulfills his purpose in us, which he set forth in Christ to unite all things in him. The Father has given us inheritance in Christ, which was predestined according to the purpose of the Father, who works all things according to the counsel of his will. There's stanza 2. And then the chorus, that we might be to the praise of his glory, found in verse 12. And then stanza 3, as you saw, the work of the Father, then primarily the work of the Son, and then the work of the Spirit. Those who hear the word of truth, which is the gospel of your salvation, and believe in him, are sealed with the promised Holy Spirit. He is the guarantee, the earnest of our inheritance, until we have final possession of this salvation. And then the end of verse 14, to the praise of his glory. So Paul's hymn reviews for the reader the work of God and the purpose of it. God does what he does for the praise of his glory. Do you see that magnificent landscape? The salvation that God has worked? What a magnificent peak as the train rolls by. It's good to interject here that some define the glory of God as the sum total of all of God's attributes. And I think you could certainly expound upon that definition. However, that is a good working definition that we could live with. So when we talk in this context about the glory of God and the mystery of Christ being revealed in the church for the glory of God, we are talking about all of God's attributes on display in the church. A few of those attributes mentioned in this hymn were love, wisdom, grace. We could go on. But when any one of those attributes are recognized, like the wisdom of God in chapter 3 and verse 10, which we referenced, then a facet of God's glory is displayed. So in the hymn, we see a couple layers now of the mystery peeled back. God is working salvation for his glory. Well, let's move on, though, to behold Paul's prayer, which actually extends from chapter 1, verse 15, until the end of chapter 3. Paul asked that the Father of glory would give us spirit of wisdom and revelation, that the eyes of their hearts would be enlightened so that they would know three things. You can see this here in verse 18 and 19. They were to know the hope to which God has called them. And this is for us as well, as believers. To know the hope to which God has called them, the riches of the glorious inheritance in the saints, and the immeasurable greatness of God's power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great power that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. So now from verse 19 to the end of chapter 3 is the explanation and the expansion upon this theme of knowing the immeasurable greatness of God's power. And notice in this scene, as we roll by, there's not a focus that Paul has upon what we are to do. There's not one command in the first three chapters of Ephesians. It's all about what we are supposed to know as the church. And yes, what we're to do comes later. There is an application, and we don't have time to get on the train to go from 4 to 6 in Ephesians. But what are we supposed to know? The immeasurable greatness of his power. It bears repeating that this knowledge can only come from the Father of glory, who would give a spirit of wisdom and revelation in the knowledge of Christ and open the eyes of our hearts. And this is the only way that we can know. So what is this immeasurable power? Why is it so important that the Holy Spirit inspires Paul to spend more than 2 chapters of Holy Scriptures discussing this power? And what does this immeasurable power have to do with the mystery of the church being revealed and God being glorified? Well, let's find out about this power. The word translated immeasurable, again, this is one of those oxymoronic words. It's a compound word in the original language. Literally, it means hyperthrow. Beyond, over and above, and the idea of being exceeding or far surpassing. And so the word is used 2 other places besides chapter 1, verse 19, in these first 3 chapters that we'll see. So if this power is so great that it goes far beyond what we could understand, what does this power do or accomplish? I mean, most of us already have a general understanding of great power, don't we? I mean, we're traveling on a train, right? So do you understand how a train works? Some of you do. So I don't really. Whether it's a steam engine or it's powered by electric current or, you know, there's all kinds of trains. I'm not an expert by any means. But we do have a general understanding that this train is moving because of the power that's causing it to move, right? So what about this immeasurable power? Have you ever seen a train derailed? Can a train's power be gone where it can't move any longer? And when a train is derailed and there's all kinds of destruction and maybe people are lying dead all over the place, what kind of power is needed then? It'd be the kind of power that could come and restore and raise those that were dead back to life. Then we'd say, whoa, that's power, right? Well, look at chapter 2. Paul is praying that believers would know the far surpassing greatness of the power in us that believed, that raised Christ from the dead, end of chapter 1, seated him at the right hand of God in heavenly places, far above any other rule or authority or power or dominion, and beyond every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. It is the type of power that has put all things under the feet of Christ and has given him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. And just a note from the tour guide, in this scene, what we're seeing as Christ's body, that this body is filled to the brim of Christ by the one who fills everything. That's the mystery, folks. That we're filled to the brim with Christ by God. So then chapter 2 goes on to explain that the immeasurable greatness of this kind of power that raises people from the dead who were in trespasses and sins, who walked according to the course of this world and followed the prince of the power of the air, they carried out the desires of their body and mind and were by nature children of wrath. But it is this immeasurable power that was displayed when God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace, you're saved. This power. Verse 7. Why did this immeasurably great power accomplish these things? There's a question that's been asked many times. Why did Christ die? And the dragon speech that we hear of the day is because you are so worth it. You must be so valuable that Christ would die for you. Is that what verse 7 talks about? No. Paul's prayer is that they would know this immeasurably great power that raises from the dead so that, here's that purpose word again, that conjunction that ties it together, God's purpose. What is God's purpose of this in chapter 2, verse 7? So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. The immeasurable, the far surpassing riches of God's grace in salvation. You could say his resurrection power in the wreckage of the derailment. And what's it for? So that people could see those in ages to come, maybe they're angelic beings, and you can set the stage 2,000 years from now. Maybe some angels are looking at the church and saying, wow, what an evidence of God's power. Those people were dead, and now they're alive. They were children of wrath. Now they're children of God, and they're being filled to the brim with Christ. What glory. That's why Jesus died. That's why God's grace has been expressed in this manner, in his kindness toward us, that we're saved, so that God would receive glory. Now, if you move to verse 11 through the end of chapter 2, the immeasurably great power that we are to know has taken the Gentiles in the flesh, who were separated from Christ and alienated from the commonwealth of Israel. They're strangers to the covenant of promise, who had no hope and were without God in the world. By the way, to your guide cap on, that's probably the most horrific sight that we see in Ephesians 1 through 3. They were without hope and without God. And the immeasurable power takes those who were that way, who were once far off, and have brought them near by the blood of Christ. And Christ is himself our peace. He has made us both, that is, the Jew and the Gentile, made them one by breaking down through his flesh the dividing wall of hostility, by abolishing the law of commandments, so that he would create in himself one new man in place of the two, so making peace, and he might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. So let me ask you another question at this point. What kind of power could bring two people groups who were enemies, kind of like Israel and Hamas, and bring them together? And what kind of people could take those who were at odds with God and provide peace so that they all could be one? It is this immeasurably great power that Paul is praying for us to know, so that the glory of God can be revealed through this new body, the church. Now, the end of chapter 2 explains this in verses 17 through 22. If you want to follow along, it says, "And he came and preached peace to you who were far off and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have access in one spirit to the Father. So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows into a holy temple in the Lord. In him you also are being built together into a dwelling place for God by the Spirit." So this immeasurably great power of God has raised Christ from the dead, has raised those who believe in Christ from the dead as well, and has taken them, created a body for God's Son and a temple for God's Spirit, so that now the work of salvation that God has accomplished in Christ through his Spirit is being displayed in a dwelling place for God. Folks, that's the church. As you're riding by, do you say, "Wow, look at that"? We should. The glory of God is displayed. We say, "Wow, that is some kind of power." No wonder Paul says it's immeasurably great. So even though chapter 2 is somewhat of a parenthesis in the prayer that begins in chapter 1, this prayer that the reader would know the immeasurably great power of God toward us who believe, now chapter 3 begins with a transition, getting back to that prayer, stating the purpose for the prayer. So in chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "For this reason, on behalf of you Gentiles." And then right away, in typical Pauline fashion, he goes right into another parenthesis in these next 14 verses. And so this divine distraction, if you will, discusses the mystery that was made known to him, and that he is this steward of the mystery to proclaim Christ and his gospel, how that was made visible in the body. But we've already been at that point in the trip, and we've kind of come full circle. We've already discussed the mystery from verses 1 through 12. That's where we got on the train. So that brings us to the end of chapter 3, when Paul concludes his prayer and resumes the specifics of praying, again, for this immeasurably great power. So let's read chapter 3, verses 14 through 21 once again. "For this reason," and if you notice, I'll get on a little parenthesis here. You notice chapter 1, verse 15, it starts that way, "For this reason." Chapter 3, verse 1, "For this reason." And he's praying because of the faith that he's seen displayed in the Ephesian believers. He's praying because he sees the church. The mystery is revealed, even to Paul, and so he's praying for them. Good practice to have. And so now he starts, "For this reason I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, that according to the riches of his glory he may grant you to be strengthened with power." There's that theme once again. "Strengthened with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may have strength to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth and length and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God." And we'll stop at this point right there. But Paul, again, appeals to his Father and acknowledges that really every father gets his name from him. Again, an interesting thought that we can't spend a lot of time on, but maybe you want to go back and look at that scene once again later. But notice that Paul appeals to the riches of God's glory. God's glory has been being revealed, right? His grace, his kindness, his wisdom, all of these things that in salvation, and Paul appeals to the God who has been revealing himself in this way. He recognizes that this is the source from which God would grant strength with power from the Holy Spirit in our inner being. Why would we need strength to accompany this power? And here's another so that, verse 17. It's another purpose word, that so that Christ will dwell or make himself at home in our hearts through faith. We need the strength for that kind of power to come. For instance, a starving man that has not eaten in days, do you feed him steak, baked potato, pumpkin pie? Sorry to make you hungry right now at this hour, but no, it won't settle well. It won't make itself at home in his stomach. And so this word that Christ may dwell with you has the idea of settle down and make himself at home. In order for Christ to do that, in the sanctifying power of God, we need his strength. And Paul recognizes that and prays for it. So, when Christ is at home in our hearts, then we are rooted and grounded in love. And the prayer continues to request that we would have strength to comprehend with all the saints all of the dimensions of Christ and his love. And again, a sidelight, with all the saints. This is not an individual type of empowerment or understanding or knowledge. This is corporate. That we as a church would know the immeasurable greatness of his power, and that we would be strengthened so that Christ would dwell with us and make himself at home in our hearts. That's what's going on here. So his love, that we would know the love of Christ, this hyper-throw knowledge, this far-surpassing knowledge that goes above and beyond anything that we could know, with the result that we'll be filled with all the fullness of God. And where have we heard that kind of language before? Oh yeah, chapter 1, verse 23. It's talking about the church. The church is the fullness. Could we say that having this knowledge of Christ and knowing this love that comes from the immeasurable power through the Spirit results in us simply being the church? What a mystery. The mystery revealed. But maybe there's still a nagging question or two. How are we supposed to know something that is beyond knowledge? How can we know the immeasurable greatness of his power when it's immeasurable? How can we measure that? How can we who are sinners be filled with all the fullness of God? How can someone or some being look at us as a group of believers and see Christ and God's glory? How is the mystery of God in Christ revealed to us? Hopefully that we can see in these three chapters, God reveals his glory in Christ in his word. And that God is at work through Christ Jesus in the church. And that this is for his glory. And it will be for all eternity. But again, how can this be? Well, now look at the benediction, chapter 3, verses 20 and 21. Paul appeals to the only one who is able to answer these questions and do this work, the only one who can give comprehension, who can open the eyes of our heart, the only one who can make a body for his Son, a temple for his Spirit, and be glorified through all of eternity. This is the mystery being revealed. So one last pinnacle to draw your attention to. And note the context of verses 20 and 21, this prayer for knowledge. Now to him who is able to do far, there's our word hyper, more, another hyper, abundantly, and that's kind of like a super hyper, super abound. He's able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think, according to the power at work within us. To him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. And God's people said, amen. So recognizing that God has made a body for his Son and a temple for his Spirit and has given to Jesus all authority in this age and also in the one to come, would you confess your faith with me? Let's do it together. Jesus is Lord.